Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Genesis chapter 9. Before we read God's word together, let us go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we are weak and needy and need your help. Lord, the word is open before us, but the word is not weak and the word is not needy. Lord, we are the ones that are weak and needy, and we pray that you would work through your spirit within our hearts and ears as we hear your word, as I preach your word, that we would love your word. You would move us to compassion. Lord, we pray that we would run in the way of your commandments, that you would enlarge our hearts to beat your heartbeat for others, for your glory, your holiness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 1 to 17. This is the word of the Lord. Please take heed how you hear. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "Behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is a sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. As we've gone through this story of Noah, we've noted that the what we know as the children's story isn't necessarily lined up with the image that we have, or the way this story is presented in the Bible. If we did have an image of the Noah's Ark, it would come from last week with the animals leaving the Ark, or even this week with the bow in the clouds, the Ark on top of the mountain, the bow in the clouds, and the water all subsided. This is the image. But what actually is the main point of this text? We look to this text, and this is what is known as the Noahic Covenant, this terminology of covenant theology that we've touched at briefly as we look through Genesis and as we'll continue to touch on as we continue to go through Genesis. But the Noahic Covenant is really centered in this passage here tonight. But we also have noted that this recreation, as the beginning of the flood or the beginning of the world, that there is tohu and vohu, chaos. And then from that, the cosmos was created, that there was the Spirit hovering over the waters, and then creation happened. And then we've seen the reverse of that happening with the waters then covering the earth. And now we see the recreation account. Not just Genesis 1, that God has made everything out of nothing, but we see similarities between the first two chapters in Genesis and then this as well, giving us these theology that we see post-flood, what we understand. The first thing we notice is the cultural mandate after the flood. Remember, when God had made man on the sixth day, God made man, male and female, after his own image, and he spoke to them in Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. God spoke and said in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, after our own likeness, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that is on the earth." So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth." But we also see this mandate reiterated in this passage in chapter 9. This after the flood, God blesses Noah and his sons and says to him, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." This blessing, as we looked at in Genesis 1, speaks of purpose. He blessed the birds and the animals and said, "Be fruitful and multiply." He also blessed mankind to be able to be fruitful and multiply. But we also see that he blesses them and speaks to them. The similarities now between Adam and Noah, that Noah is somewhat of another Adam. And God blesses them and speaks to them. That relationship we looked at in verse 128. Although sin has come into the world, we see God still directing mankind to carry out this cultural mandate of being fruitful and multiplied. Sin has entered the world and man is still in the world. And some things are different, but there are some things that remain the same. You might call this the Great Commission of creation, that God gives them the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, this is the exact same terminology used in Genesis 1 and Genesis 9. The cultural mandate is still here. Previous to the flood, we saw multiplication, rapid multiplication, not only of mankind, but mankind and sin, the heightening of sin throughout this. But we are still see this command that they are to be fruitful and multiply. Not merely just in the physical sense, not just in the mere physical sense of producing offspring, but we see it's important that they're producing spiritual offspring, worshipers of God, the holy seed. We talked about this briefly with Genesis chapter 1, that it's not merely just having children, it's raising godly children that is this command talks to as well. In Genesis 1, though, we saw this subdue creation and have dominion over it. But this is not in the next cultural mandate. Now, I don't think that necessarily means there's this drastic change that we now are not vice regents as Adam and Eve were. But there's a change that not only are there's this subduing creation and having dominion on it, there's this different level that we see here in this passage where the animals then fear man. They will have the fear and dread of you, it says. Now, fear means it's used 11 times in the Bible, and it's used of God and his power and might. In Micah 2:5, it says, "My covenant was with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. And he stood in awe of my name." This is the relationship now between the animals and mankind. But then also dread is only used one other time in Job 41:33. And he says, "On the earth it is not his like, a creature without fear." That doesn't then mean the Genesis 1, the vice regents is not there, but there's this change in how man relates to creation. But I think it comes up, what this fear actually comes from is pointed out in the passage tonight in verse 3. That every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Now previously in Genesis 2, God had commanded man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree in the garden. Or in the previous chapter as well, Genesis 1, 29 and 30, it says, God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast on the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. There's this change now where everything is now edible, green plants and then also animals. Now we've seen animal sacrifices before, when you remember when Adam and Eve sinned and God made them a garment, that garment had to come from flesh. We saw the sacrifice of Abel, the sacrifice of his own flock, even the sacrifice in chapter 8 where Noah built the altar we looked at last week. However, now everything that lives shall be food for you. But there's an exception given in this in verse 4 that explains that you shall not eat the flesh with its life. And it explains what that means, that what is its life is its blood. Now, you might call this the blood rule. It speaks of eating blood of the animal. This is a basic law which you see throughout Leviticus 17 and Deuteronomy 12. Leviticus 7 explains that, moreover, you shall eat no blood whatever fowl or animal, or in any of your dwelling places. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. But we also have a similar commandment in the New Testament, given in Acts 15, when in the Jerusalem Council, when people gather and they're asking, what do these Gentiles need to do? Do they need to come underneath the Jewish law? And they explain at the end of this, they send out a letter to the Christians and they explain, for what seemed good to the Holy Spirit to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. So can a Christian eat blood today? Now, this is a question that requires a little bit of understanding. Firstly, I think most people would assume that you would be asking, can I eat a rare steak? But to back up, a rare steak doesn't actually include blood. So in this requirement, can a Christian eat blood? It's not talking about rare steak. Probably means the actual processing of the animal. Now, a simple reading, we need to understand that holiness is not based on what you eat. We see this in Colossians 2, that it's not based on diets or days. It's about Jesus Christ. But Paul summarizes this well in Romans 14. It's a good summary of food. I know and I am persuaded that in Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. This is the process which Paul lays out. It's only unclean if you think it's unclean. The Lord is the conscience. He goes on to explain in Romans 14, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is eating not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So we see here, this is the principle we apply to our life. If eating blood makes you think that it's unclean, then don't eat blood. But if you don't think it's clean, then you may eat it. Everything is clean, is permissible. But you might have someone coming to your house and they don't want to eat blood, so I'd maybe suggest you don't serve blood that evening. But he explains the blood rule. We go back to Genesis. The blood rule is explained further. Why cannot you eat blood? Because blood is life. In verse 5 and 6, and your lifeblood will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. This really is the principle which we call the sanctity of human life. That in life comes blood, and blood equals life. First thing I think we need to understand that it says that I will require a reckoning. That the God here is explaining that he is the one who will require that reckoning. It's God's justice in this situation. Even if an animal kills a man, that animal is held accountable to God. This is a principle of justice we come back to throughout the Bible, that God is the one who is just and carries out justice rightly, correctly. We hold fast to this. This is why in Romans 14 it explains that the vengeance belongs to God, that we should not be quick to carry out vengeance. But how different that is from the principle of man when you think about Lamech and his poem to his wife in Genesis 4. Lamech takes justice into his own hands. Lamech said to his wife, Adonzillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's vengeance is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. You see, the justice of man is actually injustice. He will take a life for someone who has barely wounded him, for a young man for striking him. But in God, there's true justice. There's equality in justice. There's good justice, right justice. And then verse 6 explains this poem almost. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. This poem of whatever, or sheds, and then at the end of verse 6, shed and the blood, and then shall his blood, and of man, and by man. This emphasizing the blood of the man is valuable, that man is valuable even after the fall. The man is still made in the image of God. That is something that is somewhat tainted by the fall, that we've lost our holiness, righteousness, and goodness. But we have not lost the image of God. We're still made in the image of God, and thus human life and blood of a man is valuable. So this passage instructs this principle of God's justice which carries out. I think this passage explains a principle of capital punishment by man. Some cases of corporal punishment is appropriate. The Bible doesn't necessarily forbid it, but maybe even requires it in this passage, that by man's blood shall be shed, his blood shall be shed as well. But I think we need to also understand that we need to be wise in this situation. We live in a fallen world with a fallen process, where just because this court deems something as just doesn't actually mean it is just. But the principle that overarches all this, that God is the one that is justice, that God carries out the justice. So if we commit this to capital punishment, but this is not right, then that blood is on our hands for dealing with it incorrectly. If you take the life of a suspected killer, but they turn out not to be a killer, then you are, in fact, you have become the killer in that situation. So this valuable principle can be applied in many facets of our life. This is even before we get to the Ten Commandments and understand the moral responsibilities of not taking the life of another. We see it right here in Genesis. The man is valuable, that every person is valuable because they're made in the image of God. From womb to tomb, we value life because they're made in the image of God. But we hold hope that God is just in all of this. That even though we see injustice around in the world around us, we know that God is just. That those who have committed and shed the blood of man, they will be held accountable by God, the righteous judge who deals accordingly. So we see the recreation, the cultural mandate initiated after the flood. But we also see the covenant after the flood in verses 8 to 17. Now, previously in chapter 6, we've seen a covenant that God had made with Noah. And we realize this is a salvific covenant that God made with Noah and his offspring, his family. He says that I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And he gives then commands of what he's doing. Now, this comes up in great scholarly debates. What is the Noahic covenant, and how does it fit in covenant theology, and how does Genesis 6 relate to Genesis 9? I believe that Genesis 6 is a salvific covenant, is a covenant made within the covenant of grace, the overarching covenant that we see all the covenants that fit underneath it. The covenant of promise, which is given to Eve and Adam right after the fall, that there would be one that comes that will crush the head of the serpent as he strikes your heel. That's all underneath the covenant of grace. So the covenant in Genesis 6 is a salvific one made with Noah and his family to save them. Whereas here in Genesis 9, we see a different type of covenant that doesn't fit underneath the covenant of grace. It's what I call the covenant of peace or the covenant of common grace. Now that gets a little bit confusing, but we'll unpack that here. The covenant in Genesis 9 is a part of the covenant of common grace or covenant of peace, and I'll explain that when I get there. But Burkhoff explains this common grace as this understanding of what this covenant actually instates is common grace curbs the destructive power of sin, maintains in a measure of moral order of the universe, thus making an orderly life possible, distributes in varying degrees gifts and talents among men, promotes the development of science and arts, and showers untold blessings upon the children of men. And we see this throughout the scriptures, just a few examples, that this example is given of when Jesus talks about prayer and going to your Father in heaven about prayer. And he explains that earthly fathers have this sense of being able to do good, so that you may have your sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the good and the evil. Matthew 7. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Here we see this principle of covenant of common grace, where even a wicked father can still do good and right things, in a sense, of being able to care for their children. But the example given in Matthew 5, the one that I started reading before, God makes his sun rise on the good, evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. That here, this common grace is there, that we see this grace throughout all creation. Prior to the fall, sin grew in wickedness. However, common grace explains that it's not as bad as it could be. The sin isn't as bad as it could be. That society still has some good in it because God is curbing that. We go to that doctrine of Tulip or Calvinism, which speaks of total depravity. Total depravity doesn't mean that it's as bad as it could be. Maybe a different word that I've heard being used is radical depravity. When something is radical, it permeates throughout the whole of the being. That there's no part of it that is not untouched. So it's not it's as bad as it could be, because of God's common grace, he curbs that. The sin has infected every part of the human, but it doesn't mean every action is then infected with that sin. That there is some curb of this. This is common grace. So why would we call Genesis 9 a part of the covenant of grace? But again, I prefer the covenant of peace. In Isaiah 54:10, it explains this covenant. It says in a covenant of peace. We'll come to this later. But the common grace, I think, sums it up well. It can get a bit confusing with the covenant of grace and the covenant of common grace. But this is not salvific. That's the major difference. The covenant of grace is salvific. Covenant of common grace is not salvific. There's no salvation mentioned here. So let's look at a couple of important factors of covenant. We've looked at covenant briefly when we opened up Genesis chapter 2 and explained that in there we saw covenant. Now, we didn't see the word covenant, but we saw the aspects of covenant. However, in this passage, we actually see this word appear 7 times in the passage. Verse 9, 11, 12, 13, 15, 16, and 17. Now, O. Palmer Robertson defines a covenant as a bond in blood sovereignly administered. The Children's Catechism explains a covenant as a relationship with God established and guaranteed by His Word. But generally, there's 5 major things that are in a covenant. There are parties or people, promises, conditions, penalties, and sacraments. So we'll go through them quite quickly to try and go through this. The first is parties. In Genesis 6, we saw that the parties were that God says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. Now God says that I will establish my covenant with you. And this in the Hebrew is actually a singular word for you. We just have you, and maybe there should be a southern translation that says y'all with the other one. But this in Genesis 6 says, I will establish my covenant with you. Where in chapter 9, verse 9, it says, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. But when it says, I will establish my covenant with you, it's speaking in the plural. But Genesis 9 goes on to further expand and explain it, that he says, I will establish my covenant with you, plural. He says, your offspring. Now, this is not uncommon in covenants. We'll see this when we get to Genesis 15, when it says, to your singular offspring. But in this passage, it actually speaks of your plural offspring, the going forth and multiplying offspring. But the covenant's also made with every creature, the birds, livestock, beast of the earth. In verse 10, every living creature. Verse 12, every living creature. Verse 15, every living creature and of all flesh. Verse 16, every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Verse 17, all flesh that is on the earth. And even we see in verse 13 that he's going to make this covenant between me and the earth. So this covenant is not just made with Noah and his family, but Noah, his family, and all creation is summed up in who this covenant is made with. So the parties and peoples are the covenant made with his people. What is the promise which comes with this passage? The promise, which is God, as he establishes his covenant with you, the plural, says a couple of things, that he will never shall flesh be cut off from the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be flood destroy the earth. And he explains that he will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature in all the earth. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. So the promise is that God would not destroy all flesh, that he's curbing his judgment in some regard, showing grace to all creation and not do that via flood. It's not that there's no judgment. It's not that he doesn't carry out judgment justly. But he would not do so in a whole worldwide scale, not via floods, and not to all the people, all the flesh, or the earth. This is the promise which we find in the Noahic covenant. What are the conditions and penalties? Now, this is the interesting part. When we come to this covenant, it says that he will not destroy the earth. But he doesn't explain that I will not destroy the earth if you do these particular things. Now, in the ancient Near East, covenants were a very regular way that a king would interact with their people. There would be two parties. The parties would be the king and the people, the group. maybe a tribe or something. And the promise would be that a king would come in and protect those people. The king would promise to protect those people. But there was a conditions attached to this promise. Either your loyalty, your soldiers, taxes, land to be able to farm. These are the conditions. If you don't fulfill your end, I won't fulfill my end of the promise. And that's where the penalties come in. If you don't do these conditions, if you don't give me the land, you don't give me the taxes, you don't show me your loyalty, then our covenant is broken. I will no longer protect you. Possibly the army that was once there to protect you will now turn on you. But this covenant doesn't have that. There's no conditions or penalty. And that's why we call it common grace. There's grace in this covenant of peace. The God is showing peace. Sin is still there. Sin is still present. The flood didn't destroy sin. But there's no penalty here, and that's the important part, that God makes it between God, Him, and all creation. And the last thing that we see is a sacrament. And when we look at ancient Near Eastern covenants, there would be these sacrament, or what we'll call a sign. And normally that might be a meal, or the cutting of an animal we see in Genesis 15. But the cutting of the animal was a visible sign. Let this animal be a sign that if we do not fill this covenant, this is what will happen to each of us. And that's why we call it to cut a covenant. It's common terminology in Hebrew language, to cut a covenant. It means to have this sign. This grace which is shown to all creation. It's not what getting what you deserve. And the sign that is given in this covenant is the sign of a bow. It says this in verse 13 and 14. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And I will bring clouds over the earth, and over the bow is seen in the clouds. And then again in verse 16 and 17. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between me and every living creature and of all the flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is a sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now, normally this sign is for both parties to be able to remember the promise which is there. It's a sign for the people. It's a sign for the king. However, this sign is particularly and only for God. God will remember His promise. He'll remember about this promise He has made not to destroy the earth. I will remember, He begins in verse 15. And then again in 16, when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant. Now, when we picture this, we picture a rainbow. Now, the text doesn't actually explain rainbow. It's commonly used throughout the Bible, speaking of the bow in which an arrow is shot from. The archer would use this bow to shoot. But in Ezekiel 1:28, it explains that, gives that connection to how we see it as with a rainbow. 1:28, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so is the appearance with the brightness all around. That the bow can be used as a rainbow. So I think that sign is a good connection. Now there's two possible interpretations of why it is a bow. I've heard of these. I think it's worth mentioning, but I don't think it's worth arguing for the sake. There's not a lot of validity to it in the text. I think you can make these connections. The first is that God hung up His bow. That as an archer puts his bow on a peg on a wall, his bow hangs downwards, waiting until it is to be used again. The God will come and use it again with full judgment, carrying out justice on all the earth. The second is that the bow is actually aimed at God Himself. That this is an image pointing that God will fulfill this covenant. Not in the sign of sending judgment on all people, that God will himself take that judgment upon himself in the form of Jesus Christ. Now, I think you got to be careful about reading that into the text, but I think that it was worth mentioning. This gives us a great image of God's graciousness towards his creation. The God is just and holy in righteousness. But he makes a promise that he will not destroy this period of time of grace that we live in. Now, it does not mean that there's no judgment. We see judgment clearly poured out on the wrath on Christ on the cross. But it does not mean he overlooks sin, that he's unjust, because he deals with sin accordingly. He judges sin. The wrath of God is still to come. But we look to Christ, the one who has taken that wrath upon himself in this period of common grace where people are given a chance to hear and respond to the gospel. God is gracious. We all deserve death. The wages of sin is death, and we all deserve it. We all deserve to be not like Noah in the ark, but the drowning people who died. In Isaiah 54, it explains that this is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you. I will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. My covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. But Jesus explains that we live in the days of Noah, that the last days will be exactly like the days of Noah. People will be eating, drinking, and being given into marriage. But God is gracious even amongst this time to be able to give people an opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel. God, through this covenant of common grace, gives people that ability to extend grace to them, to hear the message of that gospel. But the time is coming. The days of Noah will end. Live in this age between the two advents. Jesus Christ will come back. Death will eventually come to all man. God still has his bow in the clouds to remind us of his graciousness towards us, to all creation, not merely just saints, not merely those who are his under Christ, but all creation is shown this grace. Which, if you think about that, the mockery which comes when people deny God. Not only is God their creator, God is their creator who extends them grace day in and day out. And yet they mock him. They taunt him. What a good challenge for us that is tonight as well, that we would see God as gracious, not merely just in salvific terms of God sending his son, but in just even this covenant of common grace terms. That we are not as bad as we could be. That sin has not infected us all as it would if it was to run rampant. That God is gracious to us even in a small way. Let us go to him in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and give you thanks and praise that even after the fall we see your grace still continued. When Adam was approached by you in the garden, you extended grace to him. And even after Noah left the ark, you extended grace to him and all creation, giving them opportunity to repent, to turn to you. And we pray that we would see this common grace throughout all our work and our interactions with others. Lord, we see your hand upon even the heathen, upon even the person who does not even know you. Lord, you are still gracious to them in a non-salvific way, but you are still gracious to them. We pray that we would not take this for granted, but give you all the glory. Lord, as we see the cloud in the sky, let us be reminded of your grace towards us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.